tonight I want to add another one to that giant gem that is Jesus. And I actually want to say that Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for. Now, you might be going, hang on a minute, I haven't really been waiting for Jesus. I want to suggest that you have. And I want to try and convince you of that throughout the night. I don't know whether you've thought about this, but have you ever thought about how much our life is governed by expectations? We live constantly waiting for the next thing to happen or the thing to happen the way that we want it to happen. And I think as I'm preparing for a wedding, the expectation that keeps twinging in my head is, what's the dress going to look like? And now Beth, classically, good, is not showing me. I have no idea. But it got me thinking, like I've been to a few weddings now, and you're all in the church building, and you know the bride is coming, but you see everyone as they're doing their conversations and chatting, they just turn every 30 seconds and they look at the back of the church just to see if they'll get a glimpse of the bride as she's arrived. Just looking for that little flash of white, perhaps through the window next to the door. And then you hear the minister and the minister says, will you please be upstanding? The bride has arrived. And so everyone stands and turns around and they're really excited. Just imagine you're in one of the churches where you've got the doors at the back and the doors swing open, the first bridesmaid comes out. And let's be honest, nobody is looking at the bridesmaid. Everyone is looking over her shoulder, just trying to see a glimpse of the bride. When is she going to arrive? Who is the person we've been waiting for? The bride. The doors close, the doors open, next bridesmaid, not looking at that one either. They're looking for the bride. Until finally that last bridesmaid comes out and you know that the bride is going to be standing there with her dad to the side and you get to see her. And then finally, you know, the music probably hits a crescendo and boom, the doors open and the bride is there in all her glory. And your expectation, the thing you've been waiting for the last 45 minutes because they are always late, has been fulfilled. I want to suggest to you in John chapter 2 tonight, that is the expectation that gets fulfilled for us. If you open your Bibles from the reading we just had, if you look at verse 11, I think verse 11 there provides for us the structure that I want to just rip off and then take us through for the rest of the night. Three things happen. Jesus does a sign, it reveals his glory, and then subsequently, the disciples put their faith in him. So there's a sign, there's some glory, and then there's belief and faith. And those are the three things that I want to skim through and have a think about as we look at Jesus as the one we've been waiting for. Let's have a look at verse 1. Can I step aside? I'm going to go next to it. On the third day, there was a wedding, and it took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. We don't really know why. Maybe they had a family member. Maybe they had some sort of kinsman relationship. Maybe the community, the family, just had a family friend. But for whatever reason, we find Jesus, his cohort, and his mum is there. And then something really bad happens in verse 3. The wine was gone. Now, for us today, that might not necessarily be a big issue. You tend to go to Christian weddings these days, and most of them don't really have alcohol, and I think that's a good thing. Not to say that wine is bad. Wine is a great gift from God, but it's Christians trying to be wise about it and actually use it responsibly, and I think that's fantastic. But if you jump into a Middle Eastern context and the wine goes, your party's gone, because that is what the party revolves around, your food and your wine and your ability to provide for your guests. And so the worst thing that could happen on a wedding day, worse than the dress ripping, it's not going to be worse than the groom not turning up, but assuming all those things are in place, the worst thing to happen at this particular point is that there is no more wine. Now, Jesus' mother, she comes to him, she says, they have no more wine. Thank you, Jesus' mother. Jesus has a bit of an altercation with his mother, we'll come back to that, but she ends up leaving the scene and just looks at the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. So you can kind of imagine the scene, can't you? Jesus is standing there in the back room, just looking at the servants who are also there, and the servants are looking expectantly at him. He's like, so do you serve much at weddings? But then, thankfully, John provides another detail in the story, which is really crucial for us. He points out the fact that there are 6 stone jars sitting in the corner there. So Jesus turns, he sees the jars, turns to the servants, and he says, I want you to fill up those jars with water. And so they listen to him, they fill them up to the brim, and then he tells them to take it to the master of the banquet. Now, have a think about this, right? Because I want to put my head in the perspective of the servants at this point. The servants, they aren't responsible for the fact that there is no wine, but they would be feeling the pressure, wouldn't they? Because it's only a matter of time before the people out there having a party realize that there's no more refills. It's like, I'm empty. Is there any wine? Is the wine? There's no more wine. And so they're probably in a bit of a state of panic. And so you're kind of expecting at this point for Jesus to kind of say, go down to the equivalent of the local Dan Murphy's and pick up some more wine and then come back. But instead what he does is he tells them, I want you to go and grab a whole bunch of water from a well, and I want you to fill up these 6 stone jars, which, to kind of give you an idea of just how big these jars are, you're looking at like 2 completely full bathtubs. So I'm not talking like, you know, kind of you fill the bathtub a third of the way so you can sit in it and splash with your kids or whatever. Like, we're talking to the brim, throw the soap in, everything overflows, and you've got to tell mum that you broke the bathroom. That sort of amount of water. And they've got to go from the well all the way to the jar, to the well all the way to the jar. And all the time they know that as they're drawing water out of the well, they are carrying water to the jar and then putting water into the jar. And then Jesus says, after they've been doing that and there's a bit of panic setting in, go and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, that is the dude that you do not want to find out that you have no more wine. He's the guy who's in control of everything. But they listen to the voice of Jesus. So we hit verse 9 and we see a scene change. The servants are told to draw the water and take it out to the master of the banquet. And so they go into the hustle and bustle of the wedding. So they've gone out of the back room now, and they've moved forward, and they're kind of weaving in amongst the guests, holding this cup of water. They know it's water, and they take it to the master of the banquet, and they give it to the master of the banquet, and he drinks it. The water, verse 9, that has turned into wine, and he does not know what to say. He has no idea where it's come from. Now, the servants, we're told, they know, but the master of the banquet, he is not privy to what's going on in the back room there. It's not even his responsibility. It's the bridegroom's responsibility. So he makes the only conclusion that he could possibly make, which is, wow, the bridegroom's done something shifty here. And listen to what he says. He calls him over, and then in verse 10, he says this to the bridegroom. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. And I want to say that that is good fiscal policy, right? When you invite people to a wedding, you want them to have a good time, you want to give them good food and good drink. But if as they're drinking and they're slowly getting drunk and their taste buds start to swell and their senses start to dull, there's no point giving them good wine. Just give them average wine, they don't care. They've had their kind of, wow, that was really great, and now they're just happy to consume whatever you get. So you kind of get the sack wine out at that point, and then slowly and surely you just kind of demote the wine, and in doing so, you make a saving. I don't think that's dishonest. I think that's just common sense. But the master of the banquet, he comes in and he goes, you have done something completely out of left field. Now, we don't know whether he's just expressing surprise. We don't know whether he's expressing commendation, so, you know, good job. But I don't think that's the point of the comment for us here. I think what he's really saying, and what John, the writer of this story, the recounter of what happened in Jesus' life, is saying, is that something has happened here that has completely turned over the expectations of what goes on. Bridegroom, as far as the master of the banquet is concerned, you have flipped things on its head. Now, to give you a concept of just what Jesus has done, I want to zoom back a bit, and maybe in your footnote there, yeah, it does say there, in the footnote in the Bibles you would have picked up, 2 to 3 measures is about 75 to 115 litres. So you're looking at around 500 to 700 litres. I'm assuming the jars weren't all uniform size because they didn't produce them in a factory. So you're looking at about 700 litres of water that has been filled up in these jars. Now, I'm not actually a drinker, and so when I was trying to get my head around what Jesus had done, I kind of started asking people on my mission team, and all of a sudden, all these wine connoisseurs just came out of the woodwork. It's like, okay, wow, this is a surprise, but that's cool. And so one of the guys, Joe, kind of takes over my laptop, and he starts pulling up all these different websites. He's like, oh, yeah, you want to check this one out here? Oh, this guy's a wine rater, so we can rate the wine. And he found for me this bottle of Shiraz. It's a Penfolds Grange. Apparently, that's good. 2012 vintage. And there's a guy called James Halliday who's a wine taster, and he's rated it at 97 out of 100. So it's not 100, but that's okay. I don't think you ever get a 100, but 97's pretty good. I reckon that's the sort of wine that Jesus would be producing on short notice. And so he gives me this, shows me this bottle on the website, 750 mils, $720. Like, far out, that is a lot to spend on wine. Anyway, you put that wine in two bathtubs worth of water, $691,000, and an extra $200 just to make things completely accurate. So you're just shy of 700K of wine that Jesus has just produced like that. Jesus is the best wedding guest ever. And I really want him at my wedding. I mean, we have a drinks budget. It is not that high. What I want you to see is that what Jesus has done is incredible. But I don't want you to stop there. I want you to see that there's actually a deeper meaning to it. And that's why John in verse 11 there calls it a sign. In all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you see different words for the miracles that Jesus does. Miracles, power, you do have signs, you've got wonders. But John virtually exclusively uses the word sign. Because what he's trying to say is that when we see Jesus do something, when we see Jesus say something, and John says there's a sign, he wants us to think the obvious. What does a sign do? It actually points us to something else. And so the question we need to ask is, what does the sign point to in this particular passage? He's just made a heck of a lot of alcohol. Why is that significant for us today? The answer, again, is in verse 11. If you have a look at the second half of that verse there, he thus revealed his glory. So we've got to ask the question then, what is this glory? Why is that important, relevant to us? Now, glory is a funny word, isn't it? We tend to think of it in terms of the sporting field, you know, glorious victory. It's when you get to be seen for the successful, amazing sportsman that you are. You revel in your glory. But in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, glory was a visible representation or a manifestation of who God was. So God, the transcendent, the invisible, the non-created being that shares nothing in common with our creation, his glory was shown when he physically manifested himself as a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke, whatever it was. But here we have this glory word, which is attached to a transcendent invisible being, being attached to a man in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And so I've got a question as I kind of put these dots together. I want to figure out, what is it that this means when we've got these two things together? Now, as you know, when we read the Bible, we don't just take a chunk and then just read it in isolation. We actually want to see it as it comes out in its entire context. So if you flip your page over, just one back, and look at chapter 1, verse 14. It should be up on the screen there. You guys are familiar with John, yeah? So chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so the very opening of John's account of Jesus starts actually with this thing called the Word, who was God. And then we read in verse 14, it's behind me there and it should be in your Bibles in front of you. The Word became flesh. This is Jesus coming into the world. And he made his dwelling among us. And we, this is John and the other disciples, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. And so when we see this word glory attached to Jesus, what John is signaling for us is that this glory is indicating to us that Jesus isn't just an average dude. Jesus has actually was God, has come into the world in the form of a man, and is displaying something of what he was outside of creation. And so when John says, here is God, Jesus' glory revealed in verse 11, we start to see the gravity of what it is that Jesus is doing as John recounts these signs. And so what we see from this point on, because we see there in verse 11, this was the first of his miraculous signs, is John is giving us glimpses of glory, little glimpses that show us who Jesus really is. Now, I'm a sci-fi nerd, and so I like to think of this as a hologram. So you know how, you know, you've got the movie and somebody's put a hologram projector over them so they look like a completely different person, but every now and then the power pack kind of ruptures or somebody bumps into them and the thing flickers. And you actually get to see the reality. Who's actually behind the hologram? You're loving this, aren't you? Yeah. You see the reality behind the hologram. I think that's what's happening here in John's gospel. He's showing us when it flickers. And so the question we want to ask with this particular passage is, what do we see when the hologram drops? So let's go back to some of the things that I skipped over intentionally. as we went through the story the first time. Let's have a look at the discussion that Jesus has with his mum. She comes to him in verse 3. They have no more wine, Jesus. Now, she's not just making a statement. She's expecting him to do something. But I think it would be a bit silly to think that she's expecting that he's going to like go nuts and create a whole bunch of wine out of nothing. Like, remember, Jesus, his father died when he was young. She's probably coming to him as the main provider of the family and saying, some social disrepute's going to happen. This guy's going to be shamed. We need to figure out how to do this. Jesus, can you help? Okay. But she is bringing a problem to him. And you would think as a good Christian, well, not Christian, he's Jewish at that point, right? Well, he is Christian. He was always Christian. As a good Jewish son, he would respond to his mother and say, let's work this out. Don't know if we can do it, but let's do it. And this is how he responds. Dear woman, it's actually a bit sharper than that. It's just woman. Woman, why do you involve me? Now, that is odd. I mean, everything you hear from Sunday school up is that Jesus is a good guy. He's tops. This is really rude. First thing to understand, when he says woman, that's actually a formal term. It's not a rude term. It's not Australian, like woman, get out of here, or whatever like that. He's not speaking like that. It's like ma'am or miss. So he's being quite formal, which is still in itself strange. But then he says, why do you involve me? Like, there's a whole bunch of translations. You can kind of skim through the things. But the whole kind of thrust of it is basically, what does it have to do with me and you? So he's distancing. And he's saying, this is not my problem. Why are you bringing it to me? Now, that is strange, again, because we have this picture of Jesus, that he is godly and respects his parents. And I want to suggest to you that he is. But we find out why he is saying the things that he's saying and speaking this way when we keep reading his response. And he says there, my time has not yet come. Now, when you read through John's gospel, this word time, it might turn up as hour sometimes. My hour, my time has not yet come. It's massive. It kind of ties in with these glimpses of glory that I've mentioned to you before. Basically, what happens is, as you pick up this terminology, as you read through all of John's gospel, you see Jesus almost getting arrested, but his time has not come. You see Jesus, people trying to kill him, but his time has not come. Until a certain point at the end of chapter 12, and all of a sudden Jesus says, the hour has come, my time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he starts talking about his impending death and the fact that he is returning to the Father via his resurrection and ascension. And so the picture we have then is that John's gospel is moving to a point where Jesus' hour comes, which is his death. And so it's moving to a final glorious reveal at the point where up until then we're just seeing glimpses of his glory, but now we are seeing him completely glorious. And instead of being on a chariot or in the end zone at a football match, we see him hanging on a cross. And so Jesus is speaking this way, not because he's being rude, but he is actually acknowledging a deeper reality and he is drawing a line in the sand. He is finally shifting gears and saying, the mission is now on. The reason I came here is now going to happen. And so our family ties are now relativized. They're not as important because I have a big thing to do now. I'm heading towards the cross. I'm heading towards a place where I'll reveal the glory of God in me and actually provide a way for people to come and know him. So that's the big picture of glory. Let's keep reading through. Another one of the things that we skimmed over was the nature of the jars. Verse 6 there. They were 6 stone water jars. But they were the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And I don't think that this is a coincidence. Here is Jesus, God in the flesh, sent from God to the Jews, the people of God. And then he takes jars meant for the cleansing of the Jewish people and he turns them into wine or the water in the jars. So you've got to understand that the reason these ritual jars were there is because for the last however many centuries that God had made his mark on his people, he gave them one message. You are not holy and you cannot come into my presence. You need sacrifice. You need cleansing. And no matter how hard they tried over the centuries throughout all of their history, they kept coming back to the same conclusion. They could not do it. And I think this is where the Old Testament background for us is helpful. Because when Jesus fills the jars to the brim and he turns the water of washing into the wine of celebration, it picks up for us a picture that if we know our Old Testaments well, which generally we don't, let that be a subtle rebuke for all of us, it actually signals to us that something is moving and something is changing. Because abundant wine, wine flowing out of the hills, That's actually a sign of the age of fulfillment. God made a promise that he would send a Messiah and he would fix the problem of cleansing. And we see it, I think, most accurately in Amos chapter 9, because it's so hard to find. We're just going to read it from the screen, okay? Actually, you know what? I will read it from the screen. This is from Amos chapter 9. And listen to the... Oh, yeah, it's right there. That's cool. Listen to the wine language as it comes through. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Now, that is an amazing image, isn't it? I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. Now, remember, they're exiled because they were sinful and they could not kick that habit. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. Sorry about that typo. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. And so the picture that we have is one of restoration. Constantly dirty Israel will be cleansed. They'll be placed in the promised land and they'll be able to stay there because they will be holy. And so when Jesus turns the water into wine, he is not saving somebody from social embarrassment. He is not showing his raw power. He's not, you could speak it this way, he's not even in general showing that he is God. What he is doing is that he is tapping into the centuries-long expectation of the Jews that one day God would come and fix the problem that they have and that, incidentally, we have as well. And so what he is saying when he takes all of that water and makes it into all of that wine, the wine that flows out of the mountains and the hills, is that the time of waiting and the time of washing is now over. And the time of the kingdom of God, the time of God's people being planted and never uprooted, has finally come. Jesus is bringing the party. Jesus is the one that you've been waiting for. And this is why Christians genuinely get excited. Because if you can picture it, there's a whole bunch of pictures in the Bible to describe for us salvation, to describe for us the eternal life that Jesus promises us. But the one that is picked up here is the one of the wedding feast. And beware the caricature. It's not just saying that heaven, you kind of rock up and it's just this never-ending party. But what it's actually trying to capture for us is that when Jesus promises us eternal life and we receive that finally when he returns, although we have it now, he is saying that there is a time of celebration and of happiness and contentment, the real joy and satisfaction of sitting down for a meal and knowing that everything has been sorted and everything, all the planning and everything. It's kind of reminding me of my wedding now, right? I will look forward to sitting down at the reception and going, yes, we have made it. And what Jesus is saying is that he is bringing that wedding festival. You guys are going to have one next Thursday. I hope this, when you have the feast, you will remember this, that Jesus has come and enabled us to celebrate and enter into this wedding feast. Because the time has come, the waiting is over, the celebration has finally arrived. And I think that leads us to our third and final point in verse 11. Jesus does his sign, it reveals his glory. And then what happens? Well, the disciples put their faith in him. They believe in him. What I want us to understand is this wonderful hope that Jesus promises when he turns the water into wine is not just default. He did some stuff on the cross. Okay, cool, great, that's fine. That means I get salvation and I'll just live the life that I want to live. It's not how it works. Your response to what Jesus has done matters. If I could put it like this, everybody is invited to the wedding and the offer is open to you, but you need to, let me get corny, you need to RSVP, okay? So we recently sent out our wedding invitations and on those invitations, we put an RSVP date. Now, the reason you do that is pretty obvious because if you don't tell us we're coming, we don't know whether to prepare food for you and you can't really rock up on the day and say, oh, by the way, you did invite me 3 months ago, but I just want to let you know that I'm coming. And you kind of go, well, hang on a minute. We didn't think you were, and so we don't actually have a place for you. We don't have food for you. Now, if that happens to us, or you know, in 3 months' time, I don't think we're going to be saying rack off. I just don't think that happens, right? In fact, some people have started RSVPing for their partners who we had no idea existed, so they're all coming out of nowhere. And it's like, whoa, we really did not plan this well. But the same applies to Jesus' offer of salvation. He has invited us all to a wedding festival, but there is a point where he draws the line and he says, the offer is now null and void. You had all of the time, but when it comes to the day, you will not have the opportunity to jump in. The reason this matters is because if you skim through all of the Gospels, you will see this wedding feast parable come up time and time again. But so far, we've just talked about how good it is. Wine in abundance, food, happiness, light. But every single one of those parables has the outside of the wedding feast described as well. And Jesus describes it as a place of utter darkness, a place of much weeping, and a place of the gnashing of teeth. And so if you can put this picture in your mind as we think about our response to Jesus, you have this golden, beautiful place where the festival, you see the tables, you see the party, but then everywhere around it, you have darkness and people by themselves in the darkness, in pain and agony and torment. And what John wants us to know as he tells us this story is that stuff matters and it is real. He's not just telling a nice story. He's trying to convince you of the life and death reality of Jesus. Because on the one hand, you have life and light, a feast. But on the other hand, you have death and darkness and exclusion. And let me be very clear here. When John's gospel pictures that place of darkness and exclusion, that is where he puts us. We are not by default at the feast. We have to move out of darkness into the feast. So if I could kind of change the analogy, we've been talking about glimpses of glory. Have you ever been into like an old school warehouse or something like that and you flick the light on, you've got those really dodgy fluorescent lights and they just start to flick and they flick and they turn off and they flick and they take about a minute or two to boot up. It's sort of like that. This is what's happening. John has flipped the switch at the beginning of his gospel and we are in darkness. And as soon as the light flashes, we realize for the first time that we're there and we see the world around us. And then it goes dark and then it flashes again. And it starts to give us a bit of light and a bit of an ability to see where we need to go, how we need to get to the feast. And so throughout the gospel, John pictures us in darkness and we see these flashes and these glimpses of God's glory until boom, we see Jesus there on the cross in all his glory. And we're told by John that he, by dying for us, cleanses us of our dark deeds in a way that those ceremonial washing jars could not do. Kind of nice that the rain is falling down now, isn't it? It's a great picture lesson. Now I need some lightning because Jesus stands as a beacon in that world of darkness. And in his light, we actually see who we are. God haters, selfish sinners, people who need Jesus. But because God is merciful and kind and gracious, the light that exposes, it also beckons us to him. And he invites us to the wedding feast of the Lamb if we would come, if we would believe. And that's the real glory of Jesus. Not that he can just pump out a whole bunch of wine, but that in exposing himself for who he truly is, he cleanses us from our stains and dresses us and makes us fit to enter into the wedding celebration, if we would come. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God come in the flesh, and he is who you've been waiting for. But when he makes that announcement, and he also makes an invitation. Will you believe?
Will you enter into the light?
Change your ways, follow Christ, trust him, and in so doing, join him at the feast, or will you stay in the darkness? I'm going to wrap up. But I do want to say to those of you who have been going to this church for a long time and are Christian, this is not just a message for somebody who is not yet a Christian. This is a renewed call to remember that Jesus is not just your sufficiency, but your abundance, the one who's going to make sure that you have life at the very end of days. But to those of you who aren't Christians, I will say this. If you open your inbox, if you go to your mailbox, there is an invitation waiting, and it has an RSVP date. And it's a date that you do not want to ignore. The invitation to the feast is there. Will you take it? If you want to, come see me after the service. I'm sure Jim would love to chat to you as well. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you show us in what seems like just a wonderful, crazy fairy tale, something so profound that you come to the world as a man, reveal who you truly are, and in doing so, invite us to participate in life with you forever if we would just come to you and accept the fact that we are dark in our hearts, but you are light, and that you can change us and usher us into a celebration forever. Lord, will you inflame our hearts with the joy of that truth? And will you give us great comfort in believing? Amen.